We're in Acts chapter 19 this morning. Acts chapter 19, and I will read from verse 24, or verse 23, through the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through the end of the chapter. The same time, that is about this time that Paul is preparing to leave Ephesus and return to Jerusalem, there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." When they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." The whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. Certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For you have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law or the courts are open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly, for we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." When he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Once more, let's ask for the Lord's guidance. We thank you, Father, for this further example of your sovereign preservation of your people in times of trial. We pray that as we study it, you'd enable us to be wise as serpents concerning the guiles of unbelievers and the tactics that they will try to use to discredit the gospel and our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd also, Lord, help us to be gentle as doves, knowing that vengeance belongs to you, and you are the one who protects us and who will repay our adversaries. Help us, Lord, to manifest gentleness and patience toward those with whom we deal. We thank you now for this passage and pray for your Spirit's help in understanding it. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, Luke says in a sort of an ironic tone of voice that there was no small stir about the way. The way here is the name for Christianity. Often in the book of Acts called the way, the road, the path. And that's an important lesson for us, because it was not only or even primarily a system of doctrine that the apostles taught. It was also a way of life, a way that people should conduct themselves. Very practical. Whenever we're tempted to think about Christianity in terms of doctrine, we should remind ourselves that this is the way that we are walking in, that we're following. The stir in particular was stirred up by a fellow by the name of Demetrius, who was a silversmith and apparently employed quite a few other smiths in the area. You'll note that verse 24 says that he brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. That's not that the shrines brought no small gain, it's that Demetrius himself brought no small gain. So apparently he was the chief of the guild. Maybe he had a series of workshops that he supervised that turned out these shrines. And as I read about these shrines in some history books and so forth, it developed that they were used for two purposes. Sometimes they were offered to the goddess as offerings, but sometimes they were intended as souvenirs. So I brought a couple along with me. You've all seen things like this. You know, if you go to New York and you go see the Statue of Liberty, you can buy little statues of Liberty like this, and you take it home and you put it in your shelf and you say, oh, I was there, I remember that. And you get these all the way from this big up to this big, you know, depending on how much money you want to waste. Now, if you go to Philadelphia, you can go see the Liberty Bell, and you can get yourself a little Liberty Bell like this to remind you that you saw it. This one doesn't sit on a shelf. That means dinner's ready in our house. Somewhere we have an Eiffel Tower too, but I couldn't find that. Well, this custom goes back a long ways, because this is what Demetrius and his friends did. They made these things. And then when the feast days of Diana came, they would perhaps set their stalls up on the street and have all the shelves of little statues like this that you could buy and take home. The Temple of Diana in Ephesus was one of the wonders of the ancient world. You've all seen pictures of the Parthenon in Greece. Well, the Temple of Diana was four times the size of the Parthenon. It was a huge colonnaded enclosure. Our version translates the name of the goddess as Diana, which is the Latin name. In fact, the deity in question was a mixture of the Greco-Latin god Diana and of an Asiatic nature deity. It really was a fertility goddess, and goes back to the fertility rituals of the East. And it was very, very well known. The statements in this chapter about how important she was are not an exaggeration. When Demetrius says at the end of verse 27, all Asia and the world worships her, well, it was a pretty widespread cultus throughout Turkey, throughout Asia Minor. And it was very highly regarded. So lots of people would come there. Particularly lots of people would come during the annual festival of Diana. And there's some reason to think that may have been taking place as we read here. That's certainly when Demetrius and his friends would notice the drop-off in their sales. Well, everybody's coming to town now for this annual festival of Diana. We know from verse 38 that the courts were open at this time. That suggests this was a special period. The provincial Roman courts were not open year-round. The proconsul would come from one town to another, and it would be a festival type of occasion that would explain why the courts are open at this point. And we also notice in verse 31 that the chief of Asia are there. These were the leaders of each of the cities of the province of Asia. And we find that they're, for some reason, gathered together in Ephesus at this time, which also points to this as a festival time. So this is not just an ordinary period. This is a special time. There's this temple. It's all decked out. The crowds, the streets are full of crowds. There are lots of people that are attending the festival of Diana. And the craftsmen, well, this is when they expect to make most of their money for the year. They're going to sell these little souvenirs that they're making. Some are made of silver. There were also some that were made of clay, terracotta. If you couldn't afford a silver one, you could buy a little clay one and take it home with you. But the profit margin on the silver one is probably greater, and that's why Demetrius is the one who's getting upset. And they recognize they aren't selling as much now as they were selling before. The explanation that they have figured out for this is that it's this guy Paul. We know from the earlier part of the chapter how widespread the gospel was as a result of his ministry. Verse 10, all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And verse 17, all the Jews and Greeks dwelling at Ephesus heard about the episode with the Jewish exorcists and with Paul. And now they see their sails dip off and they think, well, my goodness, this Paul has been preaching against the false gods and our sails are going down. It must be that he is taking our customers away. Now, Demetrius's comments are amazingly candid. And verse 27 highlights two objections that he has. And it's quite clear which one comes first in his mind. The first is that our craft is in danger to be set at naught. We're losing our money, folks. We're losing our shirts. And the second one is that the temple of the great goddess Diana is being despised. People are not giving honor to our great goddess, and that's a blasphemous thing to have happen. And of course, when he says that, all the craftsmen leap up in verse 28 and say, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Of course, Demetrius, this is a religious affront to our sacred goddess. We must not let this take place. But I do not think it would have been much of an affront at all if it hadn't hit them in the pocketbook. And it's interesting that Demetrius starts there. He wants to stir them up. So first of all, he touches what really matters to them, their financial well-being. And then he gives them a nice excuse that they can use to seek their own financial well-being. The excuse is that the sanctity and honor of our deity is being maligned. You'll always find it that way. People very seldom come out in open and say, I don't like what you're teaching because it hurts my pocketbook. Because that would show what their real interest is. So instead they will say, I don't like what you're teaching because it is unloving. Or it is intolerant. Or it's not broad-minded enough. You are tearing down some of the gods and goddesses that modern society has erected. Ideals like freedom of choice, tolerance for everybody, sort of an ill-defined, mushy love that spreads over everything like the mud after the Mississippi floods. But underneath it all, when people reject the Word of God, in their heart of hearts, they know that it's not because Christianity is intolerant or unloving. They know it's because it's offending one of the three great lusts that drive all men everywhere. And somebody, after I've emphasized this so many times, ought to be able to tell me what the three things are that define all that is in the world. What are they? Who can give me one of them? Lust of the flesh is one. What's another one? Lust of the eyes is the second one. What's the third one?
Pride of life.
Pride of life. The three things. Everybody who rejects the gospel rejects it out of one of these three things. Certainly that's the case in the book of Acts, and we've seen all three illustrated. The lust of the flesh, that's the carnal appetites. That's certainly what was driving people at Athens to reject the gospel, and probably at Corinth as well. Corinth, there was a lot of prostitution, a lot of uncleanness in the city. People didn't want to give up their fleshly lusts. They didn't want to be subject to the law of God. They wanted to live in response to the impulse of the moment. I suspect that there's an awful lot of this around today in reasons that the Americans in particular don't want to receive the Lord. We have got ourselves a culture in which whatever feels good and doesn't seem to hurt anybody else is fine. Just go do it. People don't like to hear what God has to say. They don't like to hear that God expects us to keep our appetites under control. That they are there to serve us. We are not to serve our appetites. They are to serve us. And they're to be subject to us and under control. And so people reject the gospel because of the lust of the flesh. Or because of the pride of life. Twice in these episodes of planting churches, we read about the Jews being moved with envy and opposing Paul. Once in Antioch back in chapter 13 and again in Thessalonica in chapter 17. The religious leaders who couldn't get the kind of response that Paul could. They couldn't get people to cram into the synagogue the way Paul could. And instead of rejoicing, the people were hearing the word of God and coming to worship the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament. You'd think they'd be overjoyed that people were being drawn to this God, but instead they were envious. They were jealous for their own positions. They wanted to be the important ones. And the pride of life got in their way. Like that happens today, particularly in religious circles. It's why religious people are so hard to confront with the gospel. They think they've got the answer, and they don't want to acknowledge that they might have been wrong. It's a matter of pride. And if it's not a matter of fleshly appetites, and if it's not a matter of pride, then it's the lust of the eyes, which is the desire to possess, the desire to have nice things. That's what happened in Philippi. Remember the girl with the spirit who told fortunes? And when the demon was cast out of her, instead of rejoicing that this poor, wretched girl was finally delivered from this oppression, her owners realized that their tidy little side business here had gone away. They could no longer collect the silver piece from everybody that came to have their fortune told. It hit them in the pocketbook. And that's where it hits Demetrius and his fellow members of the Ephesian Diana Temple Shrine Souvenir Guild. Hit him in the pocketbook. Boy. But you'll never hear people come out and say, I don't want to receive Christianity because I had loose face before people that mean a lot to me. They'll never say that to you. They'll never say, I can't afford to become a Christian because in order to earn my living, I have to do some things that are contrary to Scripture, and my income would drop drastically if I were to do this. I have a restaurant. Most of my revenue comes from serving liquor. If I became a Christian, I couldn't do that. I'm a gas station owner. Most of my revenue comes from selling lottery tickets. If I became a Christian, I couldn't do that. They'll never say that to you. They'll never say, I am involved in impure and immoral activities, and I derive quite a bit of pleasure from those. And frankly, I don't want to give that up, and that's why I'm not going to become a Christian. They'll never say those things. They'll say something like the excuse that Demetrius gave to the workman. This great goddess is going to be despised. These Christians are opposing choice, which lies at the foundation of all that is noble and good about democracies. The fundamental rights of man, you're trying to take away our rights. You are narrow-minded and bigoted and full of hate. That's what they say. They say you're violating the gods and goddesses of our society. But deep down underneath, take my word for it, you're either touching their fleshly lust or their pride or their pocketbooks. And if you weren't, there wouldn't be an objection. Talk to people. Have that in mind. It will help you as you talk to people to understand what's going on. That's why they try to remove the irritation. They try to get rid of Paul. And they do it by stirring up the crowds. The whole city was filled with confusion. I think we are to imagine that these tradespeople come rushing out of their guild hall into the streets with the cry upon their lips, Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians! And the people all around them begin to take up the cry, Great is Diana! Why, is there some problem? Some reason that Diana's not great? No, Diana's great, but there are people who say she's not great. We've got to watch out for them. Oh yeah, that's terrible. We better look into that. There was a common failing of democracy. Ephesus was a democratic city. It had a Greek constitution. There was an assembly that met three times every month. That's what the town clerk is talking about in verse 39. He talks about a lawful assembly. He means an ordinary assembly. One of the regular assemblies. Three times a month, they came into the theater. And they could vote on issues. They could speak their mind. They had an open democratic process. But one of the great weaknesses of democracy is that people can be stirred up to act before they have given thought to the matter. Democracies are susceptible to excitement. Many people don't think things through themselves, and if you just put the right slogan in front of them, if you just market what you're doing right, they'll be persuaded and they'll not think it through. An example that I keep hearing about now in the press, and perhaps you've seen it in a few places, some people are beginning to admit it, is that the recent presidential campaign was driven by the claims that the economy is terrible when in fact we were a year and a half into a recovery. And you never heard that before November 3rd. But November 4th, all of a sudden people began to say, you know, maybe things have turned around now. And you look at the numbers have been available. The economy's been growing, had been growing for six consecutive quarters as of the fall last year. But the media managed to get everybody's head fixed on this notion that things are terrible, the economy's in bad shape, we're in a recession. And most people don't stop to look at the facts. They let themselves get stirred up and carried along. Here, we read in verse 29 that the city was filled with confusion. And down in verse 32, the assembly was confused. Imagine the kind of a crowd that you'd have. This is the festival season. People are going to be partying, drinking, lots of licentious behavior going on, lots and lots of people. You can sort of disappear into the crowd, lots of strangers around. Verse 29 says that they rushed with one accord into the theater. They were all agreed that the situation was terrible and something has to be done about it. And so with one accord, with one mind, oh, let's get together and vote on this because something terrible is happening. And yet, verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Now how can you be of one mind and yet not know why you've come together? And yet Luke tells us that both of these were true. They were all of one mind. Oh, the situation's terrible. Things are in bad shape. We've got to do something. But if you were to press them, what exactly is wrong? Where precisely does the problem lie? They'd all scratch their heads and go, oh, that's funny. I'm not sure. I don't understand exactly what the problem is. But we've got to do something about it anyway. This is important. We really have to take action. That's a very contemporary kind of a picture, isn't it? This kind of, let's get a slogan, let's stir up the crowds and get them all on our side and move a public opinion in some direction. This is how democracies are manipulated. We've seen this dozens of times just in my lifetime. And hundreds of times, thousands of times in the history of democratic societies. And you have a nice little case study of it here. You've got a bunch of people who don't really understand the issues. You give them a slogan, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And bang, they're off and running. So warning, I think, to us as Christians, because we can be stirred up that way too. There have been conservative demagogues as well as liberal ones. There have been conservative rabble-rousers as well as liberal ones. You think of the McCarthyite scares of the 1950s. Some of us are old enough to go back to that. It is possible to stir people up on any point in the political spectrum. It's not a tool that is only used on one side or on another. We as Christians have to be certain that when we take positions, we're careful to understand the information that's involved. We need to be deliberate and intelligent in taking positions. I think as Christians we are to be lights in the world in which we live. We're not to be cut off from the questions that surround us. But we are to do so carefully, deliberately, and thoughtfully. And be careful that we're not just being swept away by demagoguery either. It happens that Paul was not accessible to the crowd, I'm sure, they were looking for him. They knew who he was, verse 26. Demetrius has singled him out as the cause of their problem. All they could find were Gaius and Aristarchus, some of his traveling companions, and they picked them up and swept them into the theater, but they couldn't find Paul. Well, as soon as Paul learned what was going in verse 30, he wanted to enter into the people. When Paul would have entered in under the people, he wanted to go into the theater. By theater, do you all have the picture of what this was? It was sort of like Michigan Stadium, or like half of Michigan Stadium. A theater in these days was not a building. It was an amphitheater, usually built against the side of a hill, a semicircle of seats going around and around and around, and then there was a stage down at the bottom of the hill where there were plays or where a speaker could stand, and the people would all look down. It was open to the sky. The one in Ephesus, according to some estimates, could hold as many as 50,000 people. So it really was about half of Michigan Stadium semicircle in the side of the hill. Paul was willing to go in. He wanted to come in and address the crowd. And the first thing for us to notice is that he is bold for the gospel, because this would have been a risky situation. You've got this riotous mob in a confined space, and he wouldn't hesitate at all to go into that. He was bold for the gospel. He did not consider his own life anything. Compared with the opportunity, he saw, hey, this is great. All these people in one place at one time. Have I got a message for you? He was ready to go and take advantage of that. And we know that's his attitude because we see him doing that later on in the book of Acts in Jerusalem when a similar riot gets stirred up in the temple. A riot, by the way, that has strong connections with this one. As we will see when we get there, that riot was instigated by the Jews of Asia. And the only place that Paul had any significant ministry in Asia was here at Ephesus. I think we see in later in Acts some of the fallout from this riot here in the form of the riot in Jerusalem. They couldn't get him in Ephesus. Maybe they could nail him in Jerusalem. So the first lesson to take from Paul's absence from the theater is his boldness. When he learned about it, he wanted to rush in. The second thing, though, is to note that he lets himself be persuaded by the counsel of others. Two groups of people in particular kept him out of the theater. In verse 30, the disciples suffered him not. The believer said, Paul, if you go in there, they're going to tear you apart. And in verse 31, certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. These were high-ranking civil officials. In fact, one historian says that they were actually the civil leaders of the cult of Diana in the various cities, so that they were in a quasi-priestly character. But they themselves had a good esteem of Paul as far as his character was concerned. They didn't agree with him. And if they were leaders of the cult of Diana, it was as a political move. They would have been people high in the esteem of Rome, and this was a tool that they used to regulate the people. So from a religious point of view, they were rather hypocritical. They weren't particularly offended if Paul said something against idols. Romans did their idolatry always with tongue in cheek. They thought it was a cute little superstition that helped keep the mobs under control, but they were above it. But even though they didn't buy Paul's message, they respected his character. They respected his testimony. He had what he later calls to Timothy, a good report among those who are without. And this ought to be the case with us as well. On the one hand, there will always be those who, for reason of personal offense, because we have touched their pocketbook or their conscience in some way, that they will take personal offense at us. On the other hand, as Peter says, they ought to be ashamed who falsely accuse our good conduct in Christ. They ought to know deep down inside that we are upright, and our conduct ought to show that. Certainly showed to these chief of Asia. They recognized that Paul was a man of integrity. They said, Paul, don't go in there. Take my advice. It's a hot spot. And Paul listens to their advice. I don't think he chickens out. But you'll remember in verse 21 that he has purposed in the Spirit to go through Macedonia and Achaia, then to Jerusalem, and finally to Rome. The Holy Spirit has given him a little roadmap. The Holy Spirit has said, I want you to go through Greece and establish the churches there once more, visit them once more, then I want you to go back to Jerusalem, and then I've got work for you to do in Rome. That's the pattern. And now as we go along, we're going to see at numerous points Paul encounters things that might seem to block that plan, and at each point he holds true to the roadmap that God has given him. So here, he wants to go in. His natural evangelistic zeal is to go into the theater and preach a sermon to the people. But when both his believing friends and his unbelieving friends say, Paul, the situation is too inflammatory, please don't go, he reflects to himself, you know, I have a plan that the Lord has given me. I'm supposed to make my way to Greece and then to Jerusalem, and then to Rome. And he hasn't told me specifically to go into this theater today. I better take my friend's advice and not get myself killed here, because God has something more important for me to do. Well, God preserves him for the objective that he has already settled upon. In the midst of all this confusion, another fellow stands up. His name is Alexander. They drew Alexander, verse 33, out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Alexander is a Jew, and as a Jew, he should be supportive of what Paul had to say about there being no gods which are made by hands. But the Jews as a community have already made their decision about Paul. Back in verse 9, many were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And now they're in a difficult position. Their doctrinal orientation was known. It was known that they worshipped one true invisible God, not man-made gods. Now Paul is being persecuted for attacking man-made gods, and I think the Jews were beginning to feel some overflow. They were beginning to have their neighbors say to them, "Well, you don't believe in man-made gods either, do you? Or you're with this Paul guy. We don't like him very much, so maybe we don't like you very much." They are eager to do some damage control, and they want to make a statement. You know how it is when something political comes up? Every small group wants to make a statement. So the Jews want to make a statement. "Alexander, go tell them what we really stand for. Go tell them that we don't really sympathize with what this Paul fellow is doing." So Alexander stands up and is about to speak. Who is Alexander? We don't know who Alexander is, but I'd like to speculate just a little bit. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul mentions a man by the name of Alexander the Smith. Now, the Authorized Version calls him the coppersmith, but in fact the word was used for workers in metal in general. Alexander the Smith, who was one of Paul's adversaries during his trial in Rome, his final trial at which he was condemned. So he was of the same trade as the instigators of this particular riot right here. If this is indeed the same individual, interesting situation. Here we have this guild of silversmiths who, among making other things like earrings and brooches and whatever else you might want, hair clips and so forth, they also made these little temples of Diana. And if the identification with 2 Timothy chapter 4 is correct, one of the people engaged in making these little shrines of Diana was a Jew. Fellow by the name of Alexander. And what business did he have making little shrines? He wasn't really standing up for the doctrine of the Old Testament, the faith of Moses. He wasn't actively standing up against idolatry. In fact, he may well have been making a little bit of profit off of it himself. Oh, he would say, "Well, I would never worship a thing like that. I would never bow down to it. But after all, you've got to make a living somehow. And if people are buying little model shrines, I'll make little model shrines. It's no big deal to me." It's not that unrealistic a scenario. I know a lot of people who profess faith in Christ have allowed themselves to be seduced into ungodly activities by arguments just like that. The Ephesians refuse to hear him. They think that Alexander is going to stand for what Paul stands for. And so they shout him down, and the result is predictable. That is even greater Jewish opposition. They didn't like what Paul said back in verse 9. Now they're getting tarred with the same brush, and they really don't like what Paul is teaching, because they're now suffering accusation and being discredited because of him. And it's not surprising that when we get back to Jerusalem, we're going to find the persecution against Paul instigated by the Jews of Asia, by those folk who had been in Ephesus, who had seen the turmoil that the silversmiths brought against Paul, and who had begun to feel themselves some of that turmoil. And so they're really ready for him. They're going to try to ambush him in chapter 20, verse 3, as he was about to sail into Syria. They laid wait for him. And when he finally did get back to Jerusalem, they succeed in stirring up a riot in the temple and getting him arrested. The lesson, I think, from the episode about Alexander is that, unfortunately, people who profess a faith often do compromise it.
And if they do compromise it, they will be especially antagonistic to us if we stand up for what the truth is. You may find, as I have, that those who are most strenuously opposed to us are those who think that they are Christians and who are offended because we won't let their consciences rest. We want to remind them that they are compromising their Christian stand, and they will be very, very upset with us. But that's part of what it is to bear testimony for the gospel's sake and for the Lord. That's why the Spirit of God has preserved these episodes for us. I think I'll stop there. There's one more episode in this chapter, and that is the address of the town clerk, which settles everything down, beginning at verse 35. But we'll take that up next week and see how God uses civil authority to protect his servants and to promote the spread of the gospel, as he often does. Book of Romans chapter 13 tells us how the civil magistrate is really the minister of God, and that is what gets Paul and his people out of this particular pickle right here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the gospel was heard in Asia, and we thank you for preserving this episode to remind us that when the gospel really is understood, there will be opposition as well as support for it. Help us, Lord, to be realistic in anticipating the effects of a godly testimony. And we pray that you'll give us the kind of boldness, strength, and courage that your children in Ephesus enjoyed in facing this opposition. We thank you for allowing us to meditate together on this passage. In our Lord Jesus' name, amen.